Thanks, Trevor. Thank you to the music team. Please open your Bibles to Matthew 28 this morning. We are in the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, which deals with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is risen. Well, you guys almost all got it. Good job. He is risen. I couldn't wait to say that this morning in September. So I went back the last couple of years and pulled some sermons from Easter and made sure I didn't preach the same thing to you today. So rest assured, this is all fresh for me, hopefully for you as well. Matthew 28, we will not tackle the whole chapter, but we'll get very close. We'll take the first 15 verses this morning. So if you want to follow along, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version and preaching from that. There are Bibles in the pew rack in front of you if you don't have one. Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Would you pray one more time with me this morning, please? Father in heaven, we bow our hearts before you yet again. Now as we turn to take a deeper look, closer look at your word. And I pray, Lord, this morning that your word would fill our hearts and minds. That our hearts and minds would not be distracted from what you would say to us in your word. And Lord, that you would also be with me this morning to bring your word to your people in the Spirit in such a way as to build them up in the faith and to glorify your name, Lord Jesus. Be with us now, Lord, I pray, and be with me. And I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew and the other gospel writers establish that the Lord Jesus Christ is, in fact, risen from the dead. It is crucial to our faith. In fact, you know, you might ask someone, or someone asks you, why is Christianity better than any other religion? You might just say, well, our Lord is a living Savior. He is alive. Makes Jesus different than every other religious leader that has ever lived. Christ is risen from the dead. He has conquered death. It's crucial to our salvation. Romans 4:25, Paul said that Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Christ died for sin. He accomplished atonement on the cross by his death and makes propitiation for us. That is that sacrifice that satisfies the just and righteous wrath of God. And by his resurrection, the benefits of the cross are applied to us through faith. Without the resurrection, we would be lost. The resurrection is proof that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of his Son and is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus is a living Savior and now gives eternal life to everyone who believes. Matthew wants his readers to rest in the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's what we'll look at this morning, the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ from our text here this morning, is supported by the fact of the empty tomb, or his absence from the tomb. It is testified by angels, it is proven by his appearance, and it is finally confirmed by an attempted cover-up. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to just review, kind of get a running start at our text by reviewing just a few truths from the previous chapter, and that is on the death of Christ. There'll be quite a bit of an apologetic kind of thread this morning in this message, and we'll begin there actually with those who deny the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, Jesus never really died. He was merely unconscious. As I shared before, no one in 1,800 years since the resurrection ever even thought of that, but liberal scholars came up with it in Germany in the 1800s. To address that, Jesus was not merely unconscious in the tomb. The Romans were trained executioners. They weren't stupid. Flogging and crucifixion ensured death. It was irreparable damage done to the body. Luke 19:33 is a testimony that these professional executioners saw that Jesus was already dead. They had seen death who knows how many times, numerous times, and they said, he's already dead. So Luke 19:34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Just to dispel all doubt, the dead body of Jesus was bled. It was drained of blood and water. And I would just add one more thing about the certainty of Christ's death is he was prepared for burial. And so the preparation for burial, which will have great context for our message this morning in chapter 28, is that the body was meticulously wrapped with linen cloths and spices and ointment was applied to the layers as it was wrapped. We know from John 19:39, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus performed this task for the body of Christ, tenderly, lovingly wrapping the body, applying the spices and the aloes or the ointment. One commentator called it glue. It weighed 75 pounds. So you're dealing with the corpse of Jesus. Joseph is taking it down, tenderly wrapping it in a shroud, taking it to the tomb, preparing it for burial. Jesus was dead. There was no resuscitation in the tomb. There's another novel theory that says someone was crucified in his place. So Jesus didn't really die. Somebody else died in his place. The trouble with that is the eyewitness testimony. Women who had followed him for over 3 years attended the crucifixion. They not only followed him, but were close friends, people who had attended to his needs and the needs of the 12 apostles. They certainly knew who he was. The Apostle John, called the disciple whom Jesus loved, was present at the crucifixion, could testify, this is my best friend nailed to this cross. And his mother was there as well. Certainly the man on the cross was rightly identified as Jesus of Nazareth. And then we talked a little bit about this before. The followers of Jesus did not visit the wrong tomb on Easter morning. The argument that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but was laid in a tomb and is still there. The location of the tomb was well known. Biblical testimony from Mark 15:47, Luke 23:55, is that the women saw where he was laid. They sat opposite the tomb. They observed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus preparing the body. They saw where he was laid, how he was laid, and they are eyewitnesses to this. They didn't come to the wrong tomb in the morning. They had every intention, actually, of coming right back to the tomb after the Sabbath. And of course, you also have the owner of the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. If there was any kind of doubt as to where the tomb was, he could point it out. All this just to say, there was a need for a tomb because Jesus was, in fact, dead. And so, Matthew wants us to be certain of the resurrection. And so, the first thing we'll look at in verse 6 is the empty tomb. We'll skip down to verse 6 in Matthew 28. The words of the angels to the women, "He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay." The tomb was empty. No one disputed that fact. The followers of Jesus, of course, didn't dispute that fact. Neither did his adversaries. The opponents of Christ and the apostles also confirmed that, yes, indeed, the tomb was empty. Jesus was not there. The question isn't, was the tomb empty? The question is, how was the tomb made empty? How did Jesus rise from the dead? Of course, they concoct a scheme in verses 11 through 15, which we'll look at here in a moment, that the disciples stole the body. Three things about that. Three things to observe from the text is the stone, the seal, and the guard. The stone, according to Matthew 27:60, was a great stone. Josh McDowell records that two Georgia Tech engineering professors, upon returning from a tour of the Holy Land, calculated that a stone large enough to cover a 4.5 to 5 foot doorway opening would have a minimum weight of 1.5 to 2 tons. That's how big the stone was. The stone was carved round and then was rolled in a groove against the face of the tomb. A wedge was placed, and the stone was designed to roll downhill. The trench was dug in such a way so that the stone would roll downhill so you could close it against the opening of the tomb. So a wedge was put in place. Once the stone was rolled back, a wedge was put in place to hold it. Most likely, as we put all the biblical data together, what happened was, after the guards had been commissioned to go and seal the tomb with an official Roman seal, they would not do that unless they could verify that the body was in the tomb. So if Joseph of Arimathea actually pulled the wedge and sealed the tomb, they would have opened it back up to look in. Most likely, they got there before Joseph was done, and so they all together verified the body, pulled the wedge, sealed the tomb, and then placed the Roman seal upon it. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's the next point, is the seal. The Jews requested Pilate to order the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Pilate gave the order, so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So the sealing of the stone was an official act of the Roman government. So they would have placed a cord across the front of it, and on either side they would have had clay that they pressed to hold the cord up, and then each of the pieces of wet clay would have been impressed with an official Roman seal. Of course, the tomb now bore the seal of the authority of Rome. If you broke that seal, you would be arrested and most likely put to death. So you have this large stone, you have the seal upon it, the official Roman seal, and then a guard posted. We don't know how many men were assigned to this task, but at least two historians claim that the four-man guard would have been changed every 4 hours. They would not have fallen asleep. Their life would have depended on them staying awake on guard duty. It's very untenable to consider that the whole contingent just dozed off. The biblical account, of course, we just read, says otherwise. So these are some things to consider. Also, the disciples were not liars. Acts 2 records that their message was, "You killed him, but God raised him, and we are witnesses." This is what they preached. If the disciples stole the body, they would have been knowingly spreading a false deception. It would have been a blatant lie. And John Stott says this about it: "It simply does not ring true. It is so unlikely as to be virtually impossible. If anything is clear from the Gospels and Acts, it is that the apostles were sincere. They were not deceivers. Hypocrites and martyrs are not made of the same stuff. Also, if they knew Christ was dead, they would have not continued in proclaiming him to the nations. They didn't just proclaim in Jerusalem. The 12, church history records, went out to farthest ends of the earth, proclaiming him. And as I've said before, men will die for a lie if they don't know it's a lie. But no man dies for a lie that he knows is a lie. And perhaps even more telling, the disciples were not only proclaimers of Christ, but they were sufferers for Christ. They didn't only preach the gospel, but they suffered for it. The apostles were sincere preachers of the truth who suffered greatly for their faith in Christ. The New Testament and church history testify that these men were not motivated by what religious deceivers are always motivated by, which is women, money, and power. They lived lives above reproach. There is no record or any accusation that would demean their character of any of the apostles. They were models of walking in the Holy Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of their flesh. They lived lives of self-denial and traveled to preach the gospel under harsh conditions, risking their lives just to travel. No, for no monetary benefit. None was rich in this world. They did not seek the finer things of life. Luxury was foreign to them. They all sought the riches that are in Christ Jesus and that are eternal. The only power they sought was that of the gospel, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the sake of the gospel, they subjected themselves to insults, to abuse, to physical beatings, to imprisonment. They were stoned, and many of them were killed and crucified. In fact, all of the 12 were killed except John for his faith. They were weak in this world so that the power of God might be manifested in them in true spiritual power. The apostles were sincere preachers of the truth who suffered for the message that they preached. The tomb was empty because Jesus was risen from the dead. Now, I want to share something with you that I think is exciting. And maybe I'm too much of a geek, but another significant testimony to the empty tomb are the grave clothes that are mentioned in the New Testament. Note that the body, that if the body was stolen, the grave clothes would have, two things would have happened. Most likely, if the disciples would have stole the body, they'd have left the grave clothes on the body out of reverence for the Lord that they loved. If grave robbers, just random guys, had stolen the body, they would have, and if they had unwrapped them, the wrappings would have created a huge mess. It would also have taken a lot of time to do that, and you would have had a huge mess strewn around the floor and the ledge of the tomb. But the Gospels testifies to the presence of the grave cloths in the empty tomb in a particular way. Turn with me to John chapter 20. John will help us out here with this very important detail of the resurrection. John chapter 20, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb, both of them running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. In this foot race with Peter, John arrived at the tomb, did not go into the tomb. Arriving just after John, Peter goes in. It is significant and noteworthy that John records that when he reached the tomb, he stooped, presumably bent downwards, and had a look into the tomb. He evidently was looking at the place where Joseph of Arimathea had laid the body of Jesus. John notes what he saw. He saw the linen cloths lying there, verse 5 we just read. He notes again in the next verse, Peter also saw, almost the exact same phrase, verse 6, saw the linen cloths lying there. And in verse 7, he notes the face cloth by itself. The placement of the face cloth, not with the grave clothes that the body was wrapped in, there was some space between the two. So that you have the grave cloth, and then you have the face cloth laying in a place by itself. The Greek here comes from the Latin for face cloth, and it means a cloth for wiping off sweat. So it's largely one piece instead of small strips. It was a cloth separate from the grave cloth. The same Greek word is used with reference to Lazarus in John 11:44. Now that's important, and I'll quote Leon Morris here, who says, "The use of the same word in connection with the raising of Lazarus perhaps justifies us in noticing that when that man was restored to his mortal life, he had to have some help to remove the grave cloths. But when Jesus rose, he needed no help. He simply left the cloths behind as he rose into his resurrection life." John mentions that the face cloth was not lying with the linen cloths, which were lying there. John Stott says this, "A gap would have appeared between the strips of linen used for the body and the cloth wrapped around the head where the face and neck had been. And the head cloth itself, because of the complicated crisscross pattern of the bandages, might well have retained its concave shape, a crumpled turban, but with no head inside it." What John saw in the tomb engendered faith, belief in Christ and his resurrection from the dead. He was convinced that something wonderful had happened here. And whatever that thing was, it strengthened his faith. So let's stop there for a minute. We don't know what they saw, but John saw something marvelous. He saw something that encouraged him to faith, to believe. So what did he see? Well, I would contend there's no way he saw a mess of unwrapped linen cloths gobbed with spices and ointment, scattered all about the tomb or in one big heap. I'm positive that's not what he saw. He did see the grave cloths, but he saw an orderly scene. He's describing not a mess that grave robbers would have left. The Jewish leaders will bribe the Roman guards to say the disciples stole the body. If they had stolen the body out of reverence for the Lord, they'd have left the grave clothes on. I already mentioned that. The gospel writer describes something different, an orderly scene. And so I believe what John saw was he saw linen grave cloths that the Lord had resurrected through. He had raised out of them. When the angel comes down and moves the stone, it is not to allow the Son of God out. It's to allow his followers in. Jesus passed through. Now, we need to look at one more thing in John here. It's noteworthy that John takes great pains in verse 12. Flip over to verse 12. Actually, 11 and 12. Mary now has come back in this account, or at this time, I should say. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. So there's a bench that the body was laid on, and the angels are positioned, not just sitting on the bench, but they're sitting in a particular place in a particular reference to the grave clause, one at the head and one at the feet. Why would they do that? Because the grave clause can be discerned where the head and the feet were, because Jesus raised through them. They didn't just sit on a rock slab that once had a body on it, but they sat now where there was testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See the place where he lay. And so what did John behold? He saw the outline of the body that could only be explained by a miraculous resurrection, where the living body of Jesus passed through the spice-laden wrappings. This is support. The tomb was empty. The resurrection of Christ, Matthew wants us to know, is supported by the absence of Jesus from the tomb, and the linen grave cloths testify all the more to his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is supported by the empty tomb. Number two is testified by angels. Back to Matthew 28, verses 1 to 7. The guards witnessed the earthquake. They saw the angel. They became like dead men. That is, the meaning there is that they fainted in terror. The text does not say that Jesus was released from the tomb by the earthquake. I already mentioned that. But that the angel rolled back the stone and sat on it. Jesus was already out of the tomb. And as I mentioned, the stone was rolled away so that people could come in and that there was an angelic testimony to the resurrection. They could see with their own eyes that the tomb was empty. He had already risen and departed the tomb. We know that Jesus, in post-resurrection appearances, according to John chapter 20, verses 19, and again in verse 26, he enters locked rooms where the disciples are gathered. And John makes a point of saying, while the apostles were gathered together, the doors were locked, and Jesus appeared. So the resurrected body now that Jesus has is the ability to pass through the tomb, has the ability to pass in and out of rooms when the door is locked. Verse 5, but the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. He invites the women to come in and observe the grave clothes on the bench where Jesus had been laid by Joseph of Arimathea. He has risen as he said. This is important as we go forward, kind of looking at the whole picture of this story in Matthew 28. Jesus has repeatedly told the disciples that he is going to die and be buried and rise again. He said it in Matthew 16:21. You might remember that was right after the revelation that Peter received, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says from that, or Matthew writes, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Matthew 16:21. And what did Peter say after that? Wow, Lord, that's great. We can't wait for you to make redemption for all mankind and rise from the dead. No, he took him aside and began to rebuke him. Surely these things will not happen to you. So they didn't just disbelieve that Jesus was going to die and rise from the dead. They were in total unbelief. In fact, Peter was vehemently denying that that would even happen. And you may remember that Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. There'd be no eternal redemption if Jesus didn't go to the cross and then rise from the dead after he died. He says it again in Matthew 17. He says it again in Matthew 20. And they do not get it. They do not believe. So the angel invites the women to view the empty tomb. He says, he has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he lay. The women verify that the tomb is empty. The point of Matthew here, not the grave clothes in this particular passage, but the point of Matthew is very clearly that the body of Jesus is gone, and the angels testify that he is risen from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is supported by the empty tomb, by the testimony of angels, and it is proven by his appearance. Verse 8 of Matthew 28, they depart quickly with fear and great joy, and they run to tell his disciples. They go to tell the men. While the women are running to tell the disciples early in the morning, Mary Magdalene, just to kind of give you kind of the timeline, it all coalesces together. I know people say there's contradictions in the accounts, that there is no contradiction. Early in the morning, Mary Magdalene and these women head out to the tomb. Mary runs ahead. She's excited. She's the emotional one. She gets there first while it's still dark, John 20, verse 1. She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb in the dark of the morning, and so she goes back. She does not have interaction yet with the angels. She goes back to tell Peter and John. She tells Peter and John, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. She just assumes that someone removed the body, not that Jesus is risen. And we're going to get to this too, but it's so real the way that the gospel writers record the account of people's reaction to these things. You know, if you're writing from a religious standpoint, and you want to convince people, you know, you don't write down that one of his close followers says they've taken the body out of the tomb. No, you don't write that. You write, he's risen from the dead, as he said, you know, or some faith statement. She's yet to have that faith. So then Peter and John head to the tomb, and Mary Magdalene is following them, trailing behind. It's at this time, about that time, that our story in Matthew, the rest of the women have arrived at the tomb, have had their interaction with the angel, and now verse 8, they are departing quickly to go tell the disciples. So that's how this all coheres together. The rest of the women are now at the tomb, encountering the angels, depart quickly, and behold, verse 9, Jesus met them. They come face to face with the risen Lord Jesus. They are the first people to encounter the risen Christ. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. The Greek word here is a common greeting of the marketplace. Hello, good morning. It's warm and it's tender. Jesus, keeping with his nature and character, warmly and tenderly greets these precious followers of his. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. He is kind, gentle, and lowly. And their response is immediate. They worship him. They bow to him in joy and grab onto his feet and worship. They now knew with certainty that he was the risen Messiah, the divine Son of God, and they offer adoration and praise as the only proper response. They have heard the angel declare that Jesus was risen. They have seen the empty tomb, and now they have seen and touched the risen Christ. I love this picture of them bowing before the Lord and holding onto his feet. And we could speculate all kinds of things about that. One commentator insightfully said that, keeping with Matthew's king theme, that Jesus is king, this is how you would approach a king. You would bow before the king and touch the sandals, touch the feet. Perhaps. I think it's an expression of that, perhaps, and love. And also, they don't want him to disappear again. don't leave us. perhaps all, any and all of those. It's notable, I think, that Jesus appeared first to a group of women. Some people who downplay this, or some people who overplay this. I would just simply make the observation that Jesus always elevates women. If you read the Gospels, the context of the first century was that women were oppressed, valued as lowly as livestock. and Jesus elevates them to equality with men. Apart from serving as elders in the church, the New Testament views women as equal to men in worth and value, spiritual standing, and they receive the same spiritual gifts that men do, same gifts of the Holy Spirit. Jesus appeared first to the women. He appears to his disciples. Luke writes to Theophilus that Jesus had risen from the dead. Acts chapter 1, he says that Jesus presented himself alive to them, the apostles, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Jesus appeared to many. The New Testament records that Jesus appeared to a variety of persons in many different places and situations. Paul records the earliest Christian tradition that was passed down to him, that Jesus appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 at once, then to James, probably the brother of Jesus, a half-brother of Jesus, who was an early leader in the church in Jerusalem. He appeared later to Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul's list is not exhaustive, but when he wrote it, most of the people mentioned were still alive and could bear witness to having seen the risen Christ. Jesus, his resurrection is proven by his appearances. They were many and they were varied. It wasn't just a couple of people hallucinating, as so often is accusation is leveled against Christianity. But Jesus appears over 40 days to many people who testify to having an encounter with him. He reassures the women. He says, "Do not be afraid." Jesus receives their worship and then reassures them, repeating what the angel had said. It's a natural thing to be at least a little fearful when mortal meets the supernatural. Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration. Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John. He shows his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And the voice of God came from heaven. And Peter, James, and John found themselves prostrate on the ground. They fell on their faces and were terrified. Matthew 17, 6. Jesus reassures the women, "Do not be afraid." They are now in the presence of the glorified, risen Christ, the one who has conquered death, the one who will never die again, the one who will never age again, all now made full. He says, "Go tell my brothers." This again demonstrates the tender heart of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Go tell my brothers, those born into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And he tells the women, "Go tell my brothers, go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Most of his ministry was done in Galilee. These men are mostly all Galileans. It would be natural that he would expect his followers to meet him there. But of course, he will appear to them, as I just mentioned, in a locked room and in some other places. He will appear to them even before they get to Galilee. The resurrection of Christ is supported by the empty tomb. It is testified by angels. It is proven by his appearance. And lastly, it is confirmed by an attempted cover-up. More evidence for the resurrection is supplied by the story that denies it, verses 11 through 15. Jesus' enemies attempt to conceal the truth of the miracle of the resurrection, but they construct a story that, with only a little thoughtful reflection, actually serves to reinforce the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this whole story that the disciples stole the body, we, first of all, have already noted that this hypothesis fails because the same people who are accused of stealing the body, supposedly knowing full well that Jesus is dead and did not rise, these same people all gave their lives sacrificially for the cause of Christ. Secondly, if the disciples stole the body, it is likely that the Jewish authorities would have located the corpse. They had at their disposal the full force of Rome, a literal army of investigators who could have been sent out to interrogate, arrest, and search the disciples. No such action was taken because they knew the true story from the guards' own testimony. Jesus was risen from the dead, so they took no further action. They just wanted the story to get out. That the Sanhedrin did not take this action after the Roman seal was broken on the tomb shows they did not really believe their own story. Thirdly, at the time of Jesus' death, the disciples are not highly motivated religious zealots who would hatch such a plan. They are fearful. They are dejected. They are afraid and in hiding. They had not believed the many predictions, as I've already mentioned, that Jesus had previously made about his resurrection. To say that the disciples were motivated to steal the body is to completely miss the state of the mind of Jesus' followers at this time. Note this response of the disciples when the women come back with great fear and excitement to tell them that Jesus is risen from the dead, right? Luke 24:11, this is what Luke records. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. These were not men who were zealously waiting for Jesus to raise from the dead so that they could get the movement started. I don't think movement was on their mind even remotely. Their religious presuppositions did not allow that the Messiah could die. So they didn't expect the Messiah to die, and so they certainly didn't expect him to raise from the dead. That would have been an impossibility, logically. So the apostles had no reason to counterfeit a resurrection they did not even believe in themselves. And as I already mentioned, this conspiracy theory that they come up with here in verses 11 to 15, that the Sanhedrin says, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. We've already covered that historians believe there was a rotation of the guard every 4 hours. Also, the penalty for sleeping on duty would have been so severe that they would not have all gone to bed. If the soldiers had fallen asleep, the disciples would still have to negotiate a 1 to 2 ton stone and move it up the track and extract the body. Even more implausible, if the guards and the Jewish leaders really believed that the disciples stole the body, why were the disciples not immediately sought out and arrested? I know I said that before, but it's worth bearing again because it's such a glaring omission. The reason is because neither the Jewish leaders nor the Roman soldiers believed that they stole the body. In fact, they did not believe anyone stole the body. That is why they did not post an arrest warrant or order a search for suspects or the body itself. The guards testified to the miraculous nature of the resurrection. Why did Matthew include this account near the end of his gospel? Christ has accomplished eternal redemption on the cross and now has conquered death so as to justify and give life to everyone who believes in him. Why such a negative note? First of all, it rounds out the picture of the nation of Israel. You might remember back in Matthew 12 when the Jewish leaders accused Jesus of healing by the power of Satan. That was the official blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, the official rejection of Jesus Christ by the nation. They reject everything about him, his life, his teaching, his miracles, the efficacy of his atoning death, and now even his resurrection from the dead. In the face of all facts, in the face of all evidence, they reject him fully. You might remember the cry before Pilate, crucify him, give us Barabbas. This is Matthew rounding out this picture of the nation of Israel fully rejecting their Messiah. Secondly, their denial of the resurrection actually points to the veracity of it. Matthew's simple narrative of the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus stands firmly against the accusation that the disciples stole the body. I want to read you a quote. John Stott in Basic Christianity on this very issue quotes a British lawyer by the name of Sir Edward Clark. And he says this, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidence for the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again, in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. I love that phrase. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class. And as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate. Sir Edward Clarke says that a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. I wish I could speak like the English. It's not flowery. It doesn't use words for effect, doesn't make up a story to try to convince you. A truthful witness just says, yeah, that's how it happened. It's artless. Just gives it. And the gospel writers write that way. They obviously weren't trying. That's why people accuse the accounts of not really coalescing. You have to kind of unpack it a little bit, because they just wrote it as they saw it. Matthew and all the other gospel writers record their accounts so the reader can be certain that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And we'll close here. What is at stake? Nothing less than eternal salvation. One author said this about the resurrection: salvation is equal to eternal life, to deliverance from sin, and to godly hope. Salvation determines a person's destiny in the presence of God and the glories of heaven forever. And salvation belongs only to those who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and who confess him as Lord and Savior and thereby identify themselves with him. Salvation is what's at stake. To believe in Christ is to believe that he is risen from the dead. The Apostle Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Jesus is risen from the dead. He is risen indeed. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have made atonement for our sins forever in your Son. Eternal salvation is in Christ's death and in his resurrection. Father, we thank you for the new life that you have given us who believe. And we pray for those who have yet to place their faith in Christ and his resurrection from the dead. We pray that you would draw them to yourself this morning. And may your word have its way in our hearts. We love you, Lord, and we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.